I think Lynn and I are. Ann is. Kathy is. Yeah. I got nailed this week. Man, I know, everything is sprouting and people are mowing them lawns. And boy, that's releasing everything, you know. Yeah. All right. Oh, Mark's Gospel. You knew that. You looked at the outline, right? Why don't I get to it? Mark the 12th chapter, verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34. Reading. And one of the scribes came. Am I turned on over there, honey? Don't even know when I'm punched a button, right? And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, that's Christ, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, that's wisely, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dared him ask him any question. Now in our context here, you will recall that Jesus just spent time being confronted by two groups of people. First, the Pharisees with the Herodians showed up, saying, "Is it right, lawful, correct before God to pay taxes to Caesar?" You remember that whole confrontation? And you know what? They had a little bit of an ulterior motive right here. They had an agenda, right? The idea was to make Jesus look bad in front of the people, because the people hated to pay taxes. Or if that didn't work, then get him in trouble with Rome. Get charges of treason brought on him. Either way, they got Jesus muzzled. That was their idea. And, of course, you know how that turned out. Show me a denarius. Whose image is on? Who owns this? Who does this belong to? Give it back to him. And let everything else go to God. Brilliant. Fantastic. So Jesus won, you know, Pharisees and Herodians, minus 28 at this point, okay? And then here comes who? Here come the Sadducees next. And why are they sad, you see? Hey, that was a better... I thought I was all done getting laughs from that. I still got some mileage on that. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the Bible, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So, perfect name for these guys. So they come, and they figure they got Jesus on the horns of the insoluble dilemma, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they were going to promote, you know, this story that had the resurrection as a focus in order to try to make the resurrection look ridiculous. Here's this woman with seven different husbands. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be since all seven had her, right? And Jesus says, "You guys are stupid. Well, that's what he meant, buddy, King James. You do err." Isn't that nice? You know, it's like petting a cat. You do err, right? But what Jesus really said was, "You're stupid." You know that? You're stupid because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You don't have the objective knowledge of the Word of God, and you don't have the subjective experiential knowledge that follows the objective knowledge. See? Both go together. And then he begins to rebuke them over this. You know, that in the kingdom of God, in the resurrection, everybody's alive to him. He says the resurrection was taught at the burning bush when he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, the resurrection is what? Definition of the resurrection is being alive before God after you have died. And your state, you know, people argue about, you know, it's got to be a body out of the ground kind of a routine, even though the Bible doesn't teach that. There's no passage that teaches that. That's made up. That's assumed. See? Nevertheless, they go crazy about this thing, but Jesus taught that the resurrection was what? Being alive before God. Not really even about the state of some kind of physical condition. And you know, I'm not denying that. But I am saying, look at what Jesus defines as the resurrection. Okay. So you got these two groups, right? And then there is this fellow that we've just read about. A scribe. A scribe. Who no doubt he's hearing all this stuff. When the text says in verse 28 that one of the scribes came, I don't want you to get the idea that means that he showed up, excuse me, either during one of the confrontations or after it was over with, because look what it says in 28, and having heard them reasoning together, see? All right, so he was privy to what was taking place, and he heard Jesus. And he asks, essentially, what I've titled the message today. What is the most important commandment? What's the most important commandment? Now, I find this question that he asked Jesus absolutely fascinating. You know, he could have asked about a lot of different things. But here's this scribe. And as we have read through the text that we're going to go through, you can see that this guy is not like the other two groups. He's not like the Pharisees, the Herodians, or the Sadducees. He doesn't have an agenda. He's not trying to trip Jesus up. Jesus, at the end of this text, actually tells him, you're not far from the kingdom. You know what that is? I'm telling you straight up before we even get there. That's a reference to regeneration. He was in process. It hadn't fully happened yet, but he was on his way. Jesus is not saying to a vessel of wrath, you're not far from the kingdom, but oh, you didn't quite make it. No. Once God moves you in that direction, you're not coming back. You're going in. He's speaking to an elect person here, I believe. But I'll let you make that determination and that judgment. This text is not so much about the scribe, as much as it is us needing to focus on what is the most important thing that God has to say to us? If I was to ask you that question, what is the first commandment? Which means, what's the most important commandment? I don't know what you would say back to me. Because immediately what we tend to think, now maybe you're different, but I tend to see other Christians, when you use the word commandment, they usually think of the Ten. Usually. That's the first thing that jumps to our mind. Because we've been so inculcated with that phrase, the Ten Commandments. But in Hebrew, in the book of Exodus, Exodus 20, it just means the Ten Words. That's how it translates. The Ten Words. But we got a commandments, you know, kind of a thing. And of course, you know, it's not limited to ten. There's over 600 of them throughout the Pentateuch, but they're all based on those Ten Commandments. They all have their root in that thing. So out of the ten, which do you think is the most important? Stick your toe in the water, brother. We'll see what happens. Out of the ten, now let's make it rhetorical. Out of the ten, you know, which do you think is the most important? Well, yeah, I like number one. I'm the one true God. Have no other gods besides me, right? Well, sure. Isn't it interesting? Because we just got through reading this, right? Which commandment out of the ten does Jesus refer to in this? Maybe look at your Bible. Find which commandment out of the ten. Now, don't speak before you notify me here, okay? Look at the text. See, do you see which one of the tens are there? Which one of the ten commandments is there? Which one of the Ten Commandments is there? Aha! Not one of them, right? There is no. Ah! Not one of the ten is here. Boy, when people are missing, this place echoes. Either that or I'm a big mouth. That kind of goes together. Notice that Jesus does quote two commandments. But the first one, we're going to go through it. The first one is out of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The second one, which he quotes, he says, is like it. That's out of Leviticus 19:18. You will love your neighbor as yourself. There are no more important commands than that. The man asked for one, which is the primary commandment. Jesus gives two. Why does he do that? Because the second one must flow from the first one. Now, if you stop to think about it for a second, all 10 commandments are covered under these two passages that he quotes, which are not part of the 10 commandments. Love the Lord your God covers how many of the first 10 commandments? You got the first four, right? All right. Love your neighbor as yourself covers how many of the last commandments? That was very good. The rest. Don't need to count. The rest. I got the answer right. All right, the last six, right? First four of the 10 deal with loving God. Last six deal with loving men. If you love God, you're going to love men. We've been through this all before. Jesus zeroes in on two in particular because one must flow from the other. The second must not precede the first. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the most important. And what he does in quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 is he's talking about identity. Let's identify who God is that we are to love. That's what Deuteronomy 6:4 is all about. I'm giving you an overview right now. And then, once we do that, then we can talk about the love that comes from this God that we must identify, that most people don't identify with. Most Christians don't recognize what I'm going to show you, that Jesus is pointing out. But we often get in the traditional church, cart gets before the horse, and true Christianity is somehow about loving men, you know, first. Well, loving each other, all men will know you're my disciples if you love, you know, for each other. Well, that's absolutely correct. But that must flow from the love of God, and not just any God, but a specific God. And Jesus is teaching a ton right here when he uses specific words that Mark brings down to us here in this text. Which then, after that's all done, and the scribe, who does not have an agenda, is not trying to trip Jesus up, is asking a genuine question, and then Jesus affirms to him, you're not far from the kingdom. When he listens how the man answered back to him, how he responds to Jesus. Because the way he responds to Jesus is he acknowledges that Jesus is the teacher. And he acknowledged that Jesus has it right. And he says, absolutely, to love God and love one's neighbor as oneself is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. We'll talk about why he said that. Jesus' response is, you're en route, buddy. You're coming. You're coming in. After that, Jesus was so heavy, so strong, nobody else dared ask him any questions. They didn't want to be exposed. You know why? Because they knew those who wanted to argue with him knew they were not en route to the kingdom, and Jesus would expose that too. Jesus is good at exposing people. So let's consider these three basic points. The most important question to ask is our first point. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Why does he ask that question? Why ask Jesus that question? Now, when he says first commandment, I've already told you, this is protos in Greek. It's the idea of most important. It's primary. What is the primary commandment of God? What's the most important thing that we are to know about God and what God, this specific God, requires of us? And he wants to know what, this scribe wants to know, what is God most concerned with that he wants to get across to us? What is the first primary thing? What is God most concerned with? That's what the meaning behind this question is, essentially. Well, what is this all about? Now, you can get the picture right away that this is a question that's on this guy. He probably wants to ask it a lot. Maybe he had asked it a lot. See? But what motivates him to ask this question now is the way he heard Jesus respond to the boneheads, to the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Pharisees. Now, because based on what he heard Jesus say to these guys, he's now going to ask him this question. Not with an agenda, not to put Jesus on the spot. Another, he genuinely thinks, I think I can get a strong answer from this man, Jesus. And so he asks the question based on that. Which is the first commandment? Which is most important? What is primary?
If Jesus was standing in front of you right now, in the flesh, eye to eye, and you could ask him anything, what would it be? What would you want to ask Jesus? Okay, now, that was pretty soft, so those listening to this CD probably didn't hear because the mic's attached to me. And this is the reason why it's attached to me and not to Lynn. Lynn would ask Jesus, do you like Jack in the Box tacos? Which, of course, folks listening on this CD now, you missed all that at the beginning. It wasn't on the first part, you know, of the service. So that means you have to come here to hear this stuff. You can't just listen to the CDs. You must move to Omaha. I say unto thee, move to Omaha. I mean, probably a lot of different things come to mind. Serious things, you know, unless you're Lynn or Jerry. Serious thing comes to mind. What would I ask? Isn't it interesting? I find that if I had an opportunity to ask Jesus anything I want, I don't think it would be this. I don't think it would be this. I wouldn't be, which is the most important commandment, Lord? But see, remember, this first century Jewish society is a commandment-driven society, influenced largely by the Pharisees, who were legalists. Okay? The scribe, what does that mean? He was a scribe. What does that mean? Yeah. He was somebody who was always working on the law, always writing it down, right? Okay? He was in the book all the time, making copies, you know? And it's like, this is the consuming passion of his life. He probably had his theories, but he wanted to know what Jesus thought. What would you ask Jesus? I know what I wouldn't ask, and it wouldn't have been this. My stuff would have been more selfishly driven. You know? Like, you know. What are the lottery numbers? Yeah, what are the lottery numbers? Oh, great. Yeah, but here's this guy. He wants to know what's the most important thing to God. What is the most important thing that God wants us to know and to do and to think and believe? This is where this guy was at. Why was he that way? He was a scribe. The fact of what he did all day in the Word all day drove him to ask that question. And like Ann had pointed out, not to ask the lottery question. Instead, he wanted to know, what's the most important thing? I get a lot of voices. I've heard the Sadducees say, the Herodians say, the Pharisees say. But what do you say, Jesus? And I'm asking you this question. I finally found somebody I can ask this question. And it's driven, I think, by that. It's a guy who's in the Word all day long, and because he's in the Word, he framed a question that he believed was the most important thing to God. Next time you make a request of God, you get down on your knees or however you pray, I'll bet you your question or your request from him will not be what's most important to him. Now, I'm not knocking you for it because I do the same thing. But you know what I'm saying? What's the most important thing to God? What's the primary commandment? So a commandment recognizes what? That he's the authority and he can tell me what to do, what to think, what to believe, you know. It's the commandment idea. What's primary? So the most important question to ask when we come before God is, what's most important to you? Now, you can get that answer by being a good student of the Word. But I would say, ask the Lord to lead you to that in the Word, and He will. Or, how about this? What's the most important thing that you want me to think on today, Lord? What's the most important thing? speak that to me in the word. Direct me as I go through. And he'll bear witness to you of what that is. It'll strike you when he shows it to you, you know. See, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to the Sadducees, you do err because you don't know the scriptures or what? The power of God. See, when the Holy Spirit bears witness to us and that word jumps out at us and strikes us for whatever purpose, see, that's knowing the power of God. Or one of the ways of knowing the power of God. So the most important question to ask is what matters most to God? Which brings us to the second point. What's the most important answer to give? Jesus is going to give the answer now. Verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments, the primary, most important of all the commandments is, now I didn't even know this was a commandment. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4. This is known as the Hebrew Shema. Shema. And if you have a sore throat, that's hard to say. Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. First, I didn't know that was a commandment. Well, I guess it is. Jesus says it is. Shema is the Hebrew word, translated in English, for hear. Listen. Pay attention. And so he's saying, pay attention. So, God commands us to pay attention to what he's about to say. And then he addresses who it is that he wants to pay attention. Hear who? O Israel. Now, the Bible speaks of two types of Israel. It speaks about the Israel of the flesh and who? The Israel of God. Right? The Israel of the flesh, or ethnic Israel, and the Israel of God. Where do I get that from? Galatians 6, verses 15 through 16. Speaks about the Israel of God. Says that that those who are of the Israel of God are new creations. Are creations, new creations of God. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 said that any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So the Israel of God are those who are believers, elect from the foundation of the world, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he's addressing it, sure, to the ethnic Israelite, but he's also addressing it currently to the Israel of God, back then and now, the Israel of God. So there's Israel of the flesh, which are vessels of wrath, using biblical terms, yes? And then there's the Israel of God, which is the church, another way of saying it, which are members of the way, another way of saying it, disciples of Christ, not a denomination, but what the Bible says, followers of Christ, elect, predestined, see, the Israel of God. So I'm suggesting to you that when Jesus answers this question, what is the primary commandment, he's addressing it to Israel, the Israel of the flesh, who will blow the commandment and disobey it and be condemned for it, and the Israel of God. I suggest that we listen as the Israel of God to the importance of this command. What's the question? What is the primary commandment? Here comes the answer. I'm addressing it to the Israel of God. So I better listen. If I'm a new creation in Christ, and Galatians 6:15 through 16 says that the Israel of God are all those who are new creations. I better listen because this is being addressed to me right now. Here's the most important command. Listen. I'm addressing the Israel of God. Here it comes. Here's the answer. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Now, we need to not do this in Greek. We need to do it with the Hebrew understanding because of what was meant by these terms, Lord, God, one Lord, only comes out in Hebrew. So we're going to work this quickly from the Hebrew text. The word Lord right there, the first word, hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahuwah, that's God's covenantal name, the Yahuwah, our God, Elohim, that's the plural name of God. The majestic plural is what that's referred to by theologians. The Yahuwah, our Elohim, is Ahad Yahuwah. Ahad is the Hebrew for one. Now, back it up just a little bit. I know you got no problem with Yehoah. You understand that. Elohim now. Notice that he refers to Yahoah, which, by the way, in Hebrew has all three tenses, past, present, future, refers to him as Yahoah Elohim, which is the majestic plural of God, and then says, he is one Yahoah, Echad Yahoah. Now, that's either a contradiction. How can somebody be plural and one at the same time? So that's either a contradiction, or maybe it's a misprint, or maybe we better focus in on what is the most important commandment. The most important commandment, as he addresses it to the Israel of God, is to know who God is. First commandment in the Ten Commandments is what? I am the Lord your God, me, and not some other. You won't have any other gods besides me. No gods. I am the one. And yet this one here, according to the quote out of Deuteronomy 6:4, is a majestic plural within a majestic singularity. Hear, O Israel, Yahoah, the Elohim, is Ahad, one Yahoah. Well, how does that work? Well, from the very beginning of the Bible, God emphasizes Elohim. Now, there's a singular for Elohim. It's Eloah. And it is never used of God in all of the Bible, in all the Old Testament. Only Elohim is. It's known as the majestic plural. Now here, when it's followed up by one Lord, Echad, the word Echad right there, it can be used as a singular, but within certain constructs, it must be understood, Echad, as a singular of diversity. Don't roll your eyes at me yet when I'm giving you this stuff. Singular of diversity means that there is more to be considered within the wholeness of this concept than just a singularity. There must be something diversified by the singularity. That's referring back to Elohim. Now, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Not Eloah, but Elohim. You know why it says that? Because in Genesis 1:26, it says, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Little bonehead rabbis, they're going, well, God's talking to the angels. Is he now? Is he now? Holy cow. Now, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then every verse after that, and God said, and God did, and God called. All throughout the first chapter. Now watch, watch this. I just told you that there is a divine plurality within Elohim. It is the majestic plural. Now watch. John 1:3, John 1:10, Colossians 1:16, all affirm absolutely without contradiction and without error that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Creator. Absolutely everyone. All things were made by Him, for Him, through Him, by Him. Colossians 1:16, very strong that way. Therefore, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus said, let there be light. And Jesus said, let there be a firmament in the midst and let it be divided. And Jesus called for, you see? That's the interpretation of that. Not the translation of Genesis 1, but that's the interpretation of that. Well, what about Isaiah? In Isaiah 6:8, Isaiah is in the temple. It is the year that King Uzziah died. And he said, and I saw the Lord high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there were seraphim, each having six wings. With two they flew, with two they covered their feet, with two they covered their faces. And they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Elohim of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And when I saw Him, I fell on my face, and it's like, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Just like when Peter said that And then an angel of seraphim flew, took coals from the altar, touched his lips. See, this has touched your lips. It has cleansed you from your sin, all very symbolic. Now he's ready to serve God. And then Elohim says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'll go. And he gives him the message after that. Now, why did I quote all that? Because John 12, verses 37 through 41, John quotes that whole passage right there, essentially. And then in the 41st verse, John says that who Elijah saw was Jesus. It was Jesus. And he is referred to as Elohim in the Isaiah 6:8 passage. God is a plurality, a divine plurality. John 5 and verse 18, Jesus referred to God as his Father. And John says that the Jews understood that he was making himself equal with God. Equal with God! Huh! In John 5:23, Jesus says that all men are to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Elohim. Elohim. Both are God. Right? Ontological view of the Trinity. But they have different functions. Economic view of the Trinity. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. What? Glory that I had with you? Wait a minute. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I'm the one God, I don't share my glory with another. Oh, well, what do we got here? Well, we got a contradiction, right? We must have a contradiction. Jesus must not have been aware of Isaiah 42:8. Poor Jesus didn't know his own word. What a drag for him to make. Well, he must have been really upset that night in the garden. He was under a lot of pressure. He wasn't thinking straight. So, why would he? How could a man pray such a... Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. What? Doesn't he know Isaiah 42:8 that God doesn't share glory? But see, God is not sharing glory if Jesus is asking for the glory to be restored to him that he always had because he's God. Because in the beginning, Elohim. Because the Hebrew Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Elohim, is one Lord. There is a plurality, a majestic plurality, that is presented in a singularity that's going on right here. See? That's why throughout the scriptures, in the Old and the New Testament, what we call the Trinity is presented. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. You need a passage for the Holy Spirit being God? Acts 5, verses 1 through 5. Acts 5, verses 1 through 5. Peter says specifically the Holy Spirit is God. Don't argue with me, and I know you're not, but somebody else might try. Loads of passages about Jesus referring to himself, using all the divine Old Testament titles, referring to himself, accepting worship, referring to himself. Called himself the I Am, three different times in John chapter 8. I could go on. You know I can. So can some of you. First Corinthians, 12th chapter, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, all refer to the triune God. The Spirit, the Lord, the Father. At Jesus' baptism, you have a picture of the triune God. You have a picture of Elohim. Jesus comes up out of the water. There's one member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. Another member of the Godhead. And there's a voice. This is my beloved Son! Or it's the Father. Equality. When Jesus sent forth the disciples to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he said, do it in the name or the authority of what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's Elohim. If they baptized in Jesus' name only, they were baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it is that name that is above all names that God has given by which men can be saved. And it is Elohim. And they could baptize with the Holy Spirit under the authority of Elohim, because that's who the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit is. So you must systematize all this information. Why am I doing this? Why am I spending so much time with this? Because I want you to see the answer that Jesus was giving the scribe as to what is the primary commandment. What is the most important commandment? All right, now we're still in Mark, right? Still in Mark 12? I'm probably not going to finish this today. My mouth is so big about this. Hear, O Israel, the Yahuwah, our Elohim, is one Yahuwah, is Echad Yahuwah, which contains within it, as I said to you before, a singularity of diversity. Theological word book of the Old Testament, a two-volume, well, I don't normally, you know, cite stuff for you, you know, but the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, two volumes, published by Moody Press. In volume one, under the Hebrew word Echad, speaks in detail about this type of singularity of diversity that is within Echad. It's almost like a plurality of unity or a unity of plurality. I think either way expresses it just fine. And it matches up perfect with Elohim. So when it says the Yahuwah, Elohim, is one Yahuwah, it doesn't mean there's one Yahuwah only. It means that the one Yahuwah is understood in a diversity of singularity or in a plurality of unity. That's the meaning of Echad in this passage. What is the most important commandment? The most important commandment is to know that there is one God who is tri-personal. That's what Jesus is saying here. You only get that if you understand the Hebrew behind it. And then that's why I ran through systematically and linked a bunch of other passages together that demonstrate that all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all equally God. Elohim is a reference to the plurality of the majestic one true God. There is only one God, not... What am I going to say next? There is one God, not... Not three gods. Yeah. There is one God, not three gods. But there are three personalities in the Godhead. Why do I say that? Because all three members exhibit what we call a personality. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they exhibit communication. There is mourning. There is regret exhibited. There is command. There is joy. See, all the things that make up a personality are communicated in the Bible by all three members. So when this scribe says, "What is the primary commandment?" Jesus says, "Know that the Godhead is three in one." I'm boiling it down for you right now. That's what Jesus is referring to by using this phrase. This phrase in the Hebrew, Deuteronomy 6:4, is absolutely packed with theological density. There is nothing light about this at all. But in English, most people read this, they go, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, there is one God." So the answer is, well, there's just one God. You know, let's move along. You have totally missed it. Well, sure, there's just one God, but you must mine the vein of this depth of information that is here in Deuteronomy 6:4, or you will completely miss the answer that Jesus was given to this guy, which is what Jesus wants us to know. Therefore, anybody that denies the biblical Old and New Testament teaching of what we call the Trinity is not worshiping the one true God. They got an idol. If you say Jesus is God, but the Holy Spirit is just some sort of divine force, you're on your way to hell for sure and for certain. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have all your theological ducks in a row or you won't be saved. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you're evidencing something of a non-salvific nature. Maybe I should have put it that way. Verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Okay, now that we know who thy God is, now we can love. But you have to understand that if you're going to love God, it is a very specific God that you have to love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the one true God. How do we love that one true God? With all the heart. That's the emotions. With all the emotions, the heart. Emotionally, we love Him. With all thy soul. Tsuke. The life. The life. With all of your life. All of your life that you're living now. At this very moment, you're loving Him if you're paying attention to me. Oops, I kind of snuck that one in there. All right? We're paying attention to Him right now. All of our life. With all of our mind, he says next. All of your thoughts. Thinking on Him continuously. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. That's right there. That's what it means to love Him with all the mind. With all the life. With all the emotion. And lastly, he says, with all the strength. With all the energy. With all of the capacity for empowerment, we love Him. When we say He's first, we mean He's primary. We don't put, as much as I love my wife, I can't put her before Him. And she does not put me before Him. She can't! Because He's in a different category altogether. Completely altogether. Our children, right? Doesn't matter where my kids are at, my love for them does not change. I'm not happy about where some of them are at, as you know. But you know how sometimes parents put their kids before God? And we do it in very subtle ways. You know, we put our kids before God and we're not loving Him, putting Him first as primary, when we don't spank them when they need a spanking. Or when we don't build them up when they need to be built up. You know what I'm saying? Or fathers are not instructing their kids, you know, on how to mow the lawn, how to fix a flat. You know what I'm saying? Practical stuff. Or moms are not doing their part in regards to getting that. That's all part of loving your kids too. But sometimes parents, you know, Proverbs talks about the fact that if you let a child go its own way, then when it's old, it will not depart from that way. And I've showed you before from the Hebrew, that is not a positive text. That is a text that's telling you that if you don't deal with this child and discipline the child and instruct, and you let them go that way when they're young and they're growing up, then when they're older, that's how they're going to be. See? It's not telling you, train up a child in the way that they should go, and then when they're old, they're not depart. It's not telling you, if you give them the word and you train them in the right way, then they'll be Christians for the rest of their lives. You know how many people believe that? It is not what that is saying. See? But we put our kids before God when we let them have their way. Get those kids in church. Get them under the teaching. I don't like Sunday school. I've told you this for years. I think Sunday school too often is an excuse for parents to not have to do their job. Keith and I talk about this all the time. We just talked about this, what, a week ago? Again? Okay, now, understand what I'm saying right here. I'm not going to finish today, so you might as well just let me talk. Like you can stop me. Well, you can walk out, I guess. my opinion of Sunday school is A. This is all linked, so just hang with me. My opinion of Sunday school is that, yeah, it can serve a purpose, sure, but I find that there's an ancillary purpose where moms and dads don't have to do the instruction and the things of the Word, especially fathers, especially us fathers. That's our job. Washing the women with the Word, training up the children in the Word, giving them the Word. Deuteronomy 7, read it later. And we throw these kids into Sunday school, you know, because they're getting it from the Sunday school teacher, you know. I'm happy to preach twice on Sunday. We might as well change the name of our adult Sunday school class. I don't know why we called it that. I don't know. I don't know where that came from, Keith. Might as well change it to something else. Might as well call it Bible study or first service or something like that. Because when we say adult Sunday school class, it sounds like we have Sunday school classes for others who are non-adults. You know, kind of a thing. And we don't. I'm not. Please understand. that if somebody came to me with a burden for the kids and wanted to do something, you know, Keith and I would pray and talk about it and consider it, you know, that kind of a thing. But I'm not looking for anybody. I'm not looking for anybody. I want parents to do the training. Parents do the teaching, see? Teach your kids to the primary commandment, which is to love the Lord your Elohim. That there is just one God who is tripersonal, and we love that God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all inner capacity, every aspect of life, all that you can think of, every moment of every day from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, loving the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all the heart, all the emotion, all the soul, all the life, all the capacity and the energizing function that we bring to our jobs, to the things we want, the things we love, let that be driven over to loving the one God who is tripersonal. He's answering the man's question. What's the primary commandment? That's the primary commandment. Verse 31, and the second is like it. That, or namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Leviticus 19:18. Jesus is amazing. Amazing. How many can go from Deuteronomy 6:4 and just reach across, you know, into the pile, grab the, you know, Leviticus 19, and bring that thing out and put them together. It's great. It's fantastic. It's his book, you know. What's the most important commandment? There's this one God. He's tripersonal. That's part of that. Love him. Right, that's quick. And the second is just like it. Because the second flows from the first. If you're not loving God, you're not going to love your neighbor. By the way, who's your neighbor? In our society, we think of it's the guy next door. Yeah, but it's not a very neighborly thing if you're running into somebody.
Yeah. Standing.
Means you're the winner. Means you can write the rules.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, you got it. You guys got it. The neighbor in the Old and the New Testament is just your fellow man. So it's anybody. Well, Jim is right. Whoever you run into, as long as you're not running into them. The second is like it. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, what does that mean? Everything you would do for yourself, you do for your neighbor. You know, I have no problem spending money on me. I got no problem spending money. If I want something, baby, you know? You know what I'm saying? I can't spend it on... You know when I can't spend money on me? I've already spent it. I ain't got any more. That's it. You know? Nobody gets as much from me as my wife gets. It's kind of like, you know, I think, honey, when it comes to... I probably spend it on me and then I spend it on you. It's that way, isn't it? I'm telling you, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't you expect me to say, I spent all my money on my wife, and whatever's left, I then me. You'd be... I, you know, and then I'm like, ooh, but I'm having trouble giving, you know, to this or to that, you know. I got no problem spending money on me. So, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Whatever you would do for you, you would do for them. Okay, if that's the definition, then I'm not loving my neighbor. I'm not! I'm loving some more than others, you know. But whatever I want to do and whatever I want to spend money on or you know, that kind of a thing, I make sure I do it. I got no problem. So, if we know the one true God who is tripersonal, and we're loving him first, then what's going to flow from that is extending that giving love like he loved us in giving up the life of his son. Then we're going to give up the pittance of things that we have for somebody else's benefit. That is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because then you will love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. That's the key word. If the key words are not love your neighbor, the key words are love, dot, 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 as yourself. That's the analysis. That's the comparison right there.
And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God. There is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. See, he put it both together. And to love his neighbor as himself, right? Is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You will find throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous statements. Jesus makes some of these statements too. There are numerous statements of God saying, keep your stinking offering. Keep it. I don't want it. You know why? The reason this is so good, what this man says, and the knowledge that he has, I gotta end, so I'm kind of blasting through this. You're being cheated right now. Because I front-loaded you. I front-loaded you with stuff, and now we're going to have to get this the next time, because I want to close. When he says, it's more important to love God, to love your neighbor, that's more important than all these animal sacrifices. Well, wait a minute. I got to get my sins, covered. So animal sacrifices, under the old covenant, are pretty darn important. They would think at that time, right? But what this man is saying is that, taking all of this, making sure that you sacrifice every little thing, bring every little meal offering in, make sure that's done all right, kind of thing. An outward show of piety without inward transformation is meaningless. So you can say, love, 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 love. I love God, And you show this thing. But you see, if you're not transformed within, if you're not hero Israel, if you're not of the Israel of God, then you're not a new creation in Christ. So you can't love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can't love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are of the Israel of God, the capacity, the energizing divine capacity to perform those things is within, based on your regeneration, which is why you're of the Israel of God. And here is this guy saying, good, Master, kalos, correct. And now he affirms who Jesus is. Correct, didaskale, teacher. He calls Jesus teacher. Now, there are other people that call Jesus teacher in the Bible, but this is the only guy that put the word correct in front of teacher. Public acknowledgement, correct teacher. He is the correct teacher. And then he says, middle of verse 32, you have said the truth. There's no definite article in Greek. You have spoken truth. You have spoken truth. Ephesians 4, verse 21 says, the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Jesus said to the Father in John 17, thy word is truth. The truth is in Jesus. Thy word, Father, is truth. Here's this guy, scribe, saying, you have spoken true. He's bearing witness. The word, logos, in the beginning was the word referring to Jesus, is now speaking the truth. The word is speaking the truth. And this man openly acknowledges it. And then he says this, for, King James now, for there is one God. All right, strike out the word there. Strike out the word God. Woo! Really? Strike out God? It's not the Greek. The Greek reads this way. For he is one. He is one. Eis estin. He is one. Eis is the numeric for one. It's in the masculine. So we give it the masculine. Give it the pronoun up front. He. Estin is. It's a present tense form of the verb. So you got a continuous action. So it's correct to translate. If I was doing a Bible translation, I would translate this passage. He is always one. Oh! He is always one. This is what the scribe is saying. This guy has got it on. He's in the Word all day. He's a scribe. Comes up with I got this question. I can't ask that guy that. He's bonehead. Can't ask this guy that. They're trying to shut down Jesus. Maybe I can ask Jesus. He's shutting down everybody.
The guy saw something in Jesus. You know why? Because he's in the Word all day. Who does this remind you of? Maybe the Bereans, Acts chapter 17, spent the whole day in the Word of God. Consequently, they came to faith. They put the Word to the test. See? Because daily they were struggling with the Word. So here's this scribe, in the Word, all the time. Got him ready. Drawing, transformation, regeneration, the pull. He says, correct, teacher. You have spoken truth. He is always one. Oh my gosh. He is always one. The one you have described. Elohim is always one. And there is none other but He. Exclusivity. No toleration. No polytheism. He doesn't live in the United States of America. He does live in the Roman Empire, by the way, which was entirely polytheistic. And to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding, all the soul, all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Prophet Samuel told sinful King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Look at Jesus. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, wisely, he said unto him, you are not far from the kingdom. See, he was being drawn. We were seeing a man in the midst of regeneration here. Regeneration in the Bible is both sudden and progressive. Remember, we've seen both. Here's a progressive regeneration taking place. So here's my question. Based on everything you've been taught today, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. So I have to say to myself and to you, how about you? I'm not challenging your salvation necessarily right now. I might be challenging someone. There's nobody in here that I think I would necessarily challenge. But I would ask, how about you? We gotta turn the mirror around and point it at us, the mirror of the Word. Are you far from the kingdom today? How you doing? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? I've already told you, I fail. Maybe pastor's not too close to the kingdom. See? What about that? Make the application. I gotta stop. Lord God, we just give you praise and thanks for pointing out our failures, O God, pointing out, Lord, where we are errant, showing us, Lord God, when we understand a thing and then maybe we get all prideful about it and suddenly we lose the meaning of it. All of a sudden, Lord, we were walking right next to you, Lord. And we were right behind you, following in your steps. And I got distracted and I got turned around and you weren't there anymore. You were gone. I saw your footsteps, but I'm looking around. I'm like in a crowd of my own junk and my own priorities. It's like being lost in a crowd like a little kid, and I lost mom and dad. And the panic starts to set in. Where is he? Where is she? Oh, Lord God, even though we know that your word says you will not leave us or forsake us, we're the ones who keep walking away. So, Lord, we don't want to be far from the kingdom. We want to be in the kingdom, close at hand, loving the triune God, loving our neighbors as ourselves. Lord God, may that be the test that we put ourselves through and that we check ourselves, like you said to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Do we not know that Jesus Christ is in us unless we fail the test? Are we in the faith today? Lord, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord God, that you said, if we believe on Him whom you have sent, we have everlasting life. And we have passed from death into life and will not return back into death. That Jesus said, he who believes on me has everlasting life. Now, Lord, we test ourselves in regards to that. How are we doing? Are we like this scribe, Father, who's in the Word all day, and he had what? He had the best question to ask Jesus. What's the primary commandment? And Jesus was able to give him the Word because he'd been in the Word. He received it, and then Jesus, you turned around and you basically said, right, you got it. You answered wisely. Where'd that wisdom come from? All day in the Word. The Word took root. You're not far from the kingdom. I want to be in the Word, Lord. I don't want to be far from thy kingdom. In fact or in experience. So thank you, Lord, for speaking these things to us today, O God. We praise you.